This is the end of a little mini-series that I put together for our for Christmas season, all focused around the preparation for the King. It was our first message before Christmas. And what does the Scriptures tell us in preparation for the King to come? And then on Christmas Eve, we talked about the arrival of the King. And today, the ministry of the King. And it's a little bit different, but I'll connect it to our Christmas message and so forth. We're in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, for those of you who don't regularly attend here. And we're just making our way through the life of a king. His name's David. But he points to the King, the only real King. Once Jesus came, he had a mission, and that mission played itself out in a variety of things, his preaching and his teaching, his dying, his rising, and eventually his returning to come back and get us. Those five words define and describe the ministry of life of Jesus, and the Gospels tell us the story of his preaching, his teaching, and so forth. We really have very little information about Jesus' early life, except for one story in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. You should know that story. Jesus was, and his parents were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he got curious about what was going on in the temple, and they lost track of him. And he was sitting with the learned scholars and so forth, answering their questions and asking them questions they couldn't answer. It says in the text, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was 12 years old. So when do we discover that our kids are borderline geniuses? Do we discover that sometimes? My kids, what? This is crazy. We don't normally discover it when they're 12. Sometimes we do, but generally speaking, we don't discover that. And his parents were like, this is not the way things were supposed to be. I've thought often, maybe you have too, what was it like growing up with Jesus as the big brother? There were four more brothers and sisters. So the family had at least seven people in it. Seven kids. And you can't tell because it just says sisters in the text. What was it like growing up with a perfect older sibling? I don't think he was precocious. He might have been, but I don't think so. So that's how he began life. He had one precocious moment that we know about. He stayed back in the temple and was visiting with the learned scholars, and they were like, who is this kid, and where did he learn all this stuff? We learned from Matthew 13 that Jesus' other brothers were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, plus a bunch of at least two sisters. In his 3+ years of ministry, he was often misunderstood, and even his siblings and disciples failed to truly see who he was until the very end of his life, until of his ministry life. As a matter of fact, the disciples were still scratching their heads going, what's going on here? His sibling says, you need to come home with us. You're out of your mind. So they were not convinced that he was God of the flesh. We went through the whole birth story, etc. We sung about it on Christmas Eve. And the people who were there were like, this is really interesting. What's going on? And Mary took all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what's going on right here. So Jesus' ministry life was an interesting thing. The Gospels record that John the Baptist is the prophesied forerunner of this person. Someone should have connected that to the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. John describes it in chapter 1, verses 19 through 31. Listen to what he says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He's 30 years old now. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. This is his cousin. That's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. And everyone must have thought, what are you talking about? It was a curious moment. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. That was John the Baptist. And Jesus tells his disciples he was the greatest man who ever lived up to that point. Because he was selected by God to point out the Messiah. So Jesus' ministry divides into some pieces right here. That was the end of my introduction. The first one was Jesus preaching. He simply preached. What did Jesus preach specifically? Okay, I want to just review a couple of texts with you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 describes Jesus' preaching event as proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, after John was arrested, it says in Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he was preaching. He said those words over and over and over. In Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting event. He gets almost thrown over a cliff because the people in the synagogue in Nazareth were like, you can't talk like that in here. So they haul him outside and try to throw him off a cliff. Somehow he gets away from them, and he tells the people who follow him, I need to go preach the good news in other towns. I can't stay here. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. This is John's record of it. He doesn't give any record about preaching the gospel. He simply tells us the very, very first story of someone who came to faith. It took him a long time. His name was Nicodemus. He met him by night. And Nicodemus, of course, you know those verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world the first time to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Jesus says, he's talking to Nicodemus, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That story leads to the woman at the well. So John tells these stories about people who came to Christ during Jesus' ministry. So his record of Jesus' ministry is a little bit different. But Jesus is still preaching. Repent and believe. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John, he tells stories about how Jesus did that on a personal basis. So here's a precept that I think that we should pay attention to. Those are the texts right there if you want to look it up. Jesus came in the power of God with a message. He was literally saying, I am the good news. That's what he was saying. And they're like, what? You can't possibly be the good news. You're as common as everybody else around here. In Greek, there's two words that describe Jesus' preaching. The first one's keruso. I've mentioned that word many, many times here before. And it's the core word for preaching with authority. It's standing on a small box and declaring something is true. I don't think Jesus did that, but that's what it meant. It was a public announcement about something. That's what the good news was. First of all, it was a public announcement. The second word is the word we get evangelized from. It means this is the bottom line. This is what you have to believe to enter the kingdom of God. So the good news was simply proclaiming it and telling people exactly what it boils down to become a child of God. And Jesus did those two things consistently. Okay. He was saying, I am the good news, follow me. Okay. The next thing in the text is a big piece of the text. It's Jesus teaching. He's teaching people. The Greek word is didasko. It's scattered throughout the entire New Testament. That's what the word is. And it means to simply instruct somebody or train somebody, okay? This over the past weekend, I've been around people with small children, medium-sized children, large children. And every one of those parents were doing one thing. Guess what? They were trying to help their child grow up, learn something, do something, make some different, change course, do this, etc. Every one of them, from my own kids, I did it a few times. Many of you did it the same thing. You just teach people. Jesus did this every day with adults. Once in a while with children. This was his ministry. Just to teach people. To carry on the way he was carrying on. Jesus spent time speaking to the masses that followed him. teaching and training people. He did it in large groups. But his most intense teaching was reserved for his disciples. And I want to illustrate that from what's going on in the New Testament. The gospel records several long teaching sessions of Jesus. He taught crowds and he taught his disciples. Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7. We find the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. And Mark and Luke share stuff from the Sermon on the Mount scattered around throughout their gospels. But Matthew brings it all together into one big teaching session known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had themes for his audiences, and those themes were scattered throughout the gospel records. His favorite method for teaching was telling stories, parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He was the genius at this. No one told more parables than Jesus. There are five major teaching sections in the gospels, and they're as follows. And if you want a reading project for this year, just read these things. And try to process, what's the bottom line of all this stuff? Here they are. First one is Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And most of you have read that, et cetera, et cetera. The most famous words in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge other people, lest you be judged. Chapter 7, verse 1. The second one, instruction that launched the disciples, Matthew chapter 10. He actually launched people in chapter 10. He said, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Don't take two coats, just take one. If people kick you out of their house, move on, dust off your feet, keep moving. There's a long bunch of instruction right there on how to carry the good news. He said, I've done this long enough. I can't do all these places. You need to help me. He sent them out two by two. Okay? The third one is the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew 13. He gives seven parables in a row. The Kingdom of Heaven is like a sower who goes out to cast seed, so forth. A fisherman who catches all these fish in the net, and some get thrown out and some get kept. Or someone who found a pearl of great price in a field and bought the field. The next one is the Olivet Discourse. What's that about? That's about the second coming of Christ. About the return of Christ. We'll get to that at the end here. And finally, the Upper Room Discourse. This is the longest one in the New Testament. This is John reporting what Jesus talked to his disciples about in the upper room during the Lord's Supper. Those are the five major discourses in the gospel record, and they're just teaching sessions. He's just Jesus teaching. The Sermon on the Mount starts with a great crowd of people on a hillside, and the final one, the upper room discourse, that happens in a small setting around the Lord's Supper. These are the major teaching sessions Jesus had. He's always teaching his disciples. His big issue in the upper room discourse is, I won't be here forever. Someone's going to take my place, and you're the people that I've identified. One of you guys hit the road, and in the middle of it, Judas walks out. Here's something I think we should think about. How we teach matters. Okay? How we do this matters. But teaching others is never a choice. We are called to it. I had a leader in my last church who told me one day, Mark, I don't disciple people. I just take care of my own family. I kind of shook my head and thought to myself, but you're an elected leader in our church. That's not a choice. You're called to it. If you're a dad, you're called to this responsibility. Teach your children. Be the main teacher in your whole family. The king, during his first visit on earth, did it on a daily basis, and we are challenged to go and do likewise. It's a calling that God has placed on our life. It's just part of being in the human family. Jesus points it out by his ministry life. That's how he lived his whole life. The next piece of the puzzle is Jesus dying. And Jesus tells us, in the book of John, he tells his disciples three separate times, I need you to hear this. You're not going to like this. But I'm not here forever. I'm going to die. It's going to be miserable. They're going to arrest me. They're going to flog me. I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to come back. I'm going to rise from the dead. They never heard the last statement, by the way. They were completely confused by that. So kings die because they are sinners, and sin brings death. But Jesus was not a sinner, yet he died. And the question is, why? And Acts chapter 4 answers that question. I won't read the text to you. You should know this text. Because God appointed it to happen. That's why. He didn't come down here to tell us a bunch of cool stuff. He came down here to die. He had to be born to die. Jesus' death was predicted. God would literally see to it. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4. He said, I saw to this. And the four gospel writers describe it in detail. John's gospel gives us at least 8 chapters of the emotional and the physical misery of Jesus' crucifixion. The last 8 chapters of John's gospel is about that whole scenario. Mark's gospel is essentially focused on Jesus' death after a life of doing everything for other people. Matthew presents us an account that points to the death of the king. The final crucifixion story in Matthew closes with these words, truly this was the Son of God, not the guy in Rome, Caesar, who thought he was a god, or son of the gods. Jesus was the Son of God. That's what the centurion said. And I think that's why Matthew puts that in the gospel right there, for that purpose. For the king to die, he had to be guilty of something. Okay, this king has to die. He had lived a perfect and upright life. He had preached the gospel faithfully. He had taught his followers and the masses without regard for their feelings or pushback. But he had to die. That issue is important to understand. He was totally innocent, and the Roman ruler recognized that in Jesus' trial. He washed his hands of Jesus trying to say he was not responsible for Jesus' death, but he was responsible on 2 levels. Remember that scene? He authorized the killing of Jesus. He handed him over to be killed. And secondly, he made he sinned such that Jesus' death was necessary. He was responsible no matter how many times he washed his hands. Jesus rising. There's the resurrection. Every gospel writer gives a strong account of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of the king is vital to the whole salvation story. For had Jesus not risen from the dead after 3 days, we could not trust his word, and our future would be dubious. All this is woven together so tightly, it's impossible to separate it. Very few skeptics argue that Jesus lived, and many concede that Jesus was an excellent teacher and lived an exemplary life. But universally, they doubt and know and do not believe that he rose from the dead after 3 days. That's almost universal. If you're a skeptic, you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I've listened to these people say these words. This king was simply not divine in their estimation. And that means that they do not believe the gospel. Jesus is the king if he rose from the dead. Otherwise, he is just like any other king and will rise from the dead at the judgment. Paul makes the importance of this essential to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 15. Listen to what he says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because Christ rose from the dead, so will we. There's no possibility of it not happening. If Christ rose from the dead, the one who was born in the manger rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. This is not the end of it. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So resurrection, there's going to be a resurrection. Christ rose first, therefore we will rise from the dead. And if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. Period. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You're wasting your money paying me. We are wasting our time in this service. We are wasting our time in church buildings. Whatever we do here, it's a waste of time if there is no resurrection from the dead. Jesus ensured this for our future. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul is insistent upon that. Resurrection from the dead is vital, and it flows because Jesus became a child. born in a manger. It all starts right there. All kings will rise again, and all of their subjects will rise again in the great judgment, period. All kings. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is essential to our faith. If we don't believe that, if that's suspect, then we have no faith. The King of Kings is Jesus, the Son of God, and his resurrection after being dead for 3 days separates him from all other kings. It's as simple as that. The final piece of this puzzle is Jesus returning. He's coming back. The king rose from the dead. He told us, he says, you know what? You guys, you got some work to do, but I'll be back. He told parables about it in Matthew 13 and at the end of Luke. Many parables. The scripture states that the king will return, first to defeat his enemies, then to establish the millennial kingdom, and finally to set up his throne in the holy city. The New Testament does not provide us with a bunch of details. It just doesn't. There's markers that help us along the way. For instance, Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I take from that, don't try to predict it. You're a fool if you try to predict it. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 through 27. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Luke gives similar details. John only says one thing, chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's all Jesus says in the book of John. Total, one sentence. Jesus' first journey to earth was quite humane and humble. His return will be just the exact opposite. There will be nothing humble about it or humane about it. It's full of judgment, and he's coming with awesome power. No one will stand in his way. He will come as the Lord of all, the Creator in full command, and he will rule the nations with authority, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let me bring this kind of to a close right here. We have ample evidence that Jesus was born, lived an upright and fruitful life, died on a Roman cross, and the scriptures tell us that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days and returned to heaven, but not before he told his followers that he would return. The Old Testament saints looked for the Messiah. Last week we celebrated his birth, not the day that he was born, but we celebrated the event that marked the arrival of God on earth in human form, his incarnation. That's what we celebrated. God becoming flesh. That event was supernatural. As simple as that. It was a supernatural thing. When Mary said to the angel, "How is it possible that I can have a baby?" The angel said, "By the Holy Spirit." That's miraculous. No one has ever done that before, and no one will ever do it since. A one-time miracle. The angel told Joseph. Joseph's like, "What? She's pregnant? How did she become pregnant?" "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God living amongst us." The angel did not tell Joseph, "By the way, your son's going to die a miserable, horrible death. It's going to be full of grief. You won't even be there. And by the way, he'll rise from the dead." He didn't tell him any of that stuff. Just that you would be the earthly father of the Son of God. So here's my conclusion that I want to kind of for you to wrap your head around for a moment. For Jesus to be born, it had to be a miracle, a virgin birth. Okay? That's how he started life. That's how this whole thing started, with a cosmic style miracle. for Jesus to die was very human. Very human. But to rise from the dead 3 days later, it had to be another miracle. So the beginning of his life and the end of his life were packed full of world-class, one-of-a-kind miracles. When each of us was born, it was very common. When I was born, it was a cold winter day, and my mother told me, we went to the hospital, and 10 minutes later you were born, and you fit in my dad's back pocket. Okay, it was about as common as that. No one else took notes. There was no big record of it. And to die is just as common. If you've been around here long enough, I have said to you, and you lost a loved one, well, what happens when people are 89 years old? They die. Okay. My parents were 87 and 92. But none of us rises from the dead and remains alive until Jesus brings us back to life. Okay? So where's the miracle in your life? Between those two events, there can be a miracle. Not a birth miracle, not a death miracle, but a spiritual miracle of new life in Christ. That's the miracle that God wants for my life, for your life, as a result of the incarnation and the coming, we're going to celebrate in April, the resurrection of Christ. That's the miracle he wants in our life. The miracle of a spiritual birth, and this all depends on Jesus. He's right in the middle of all of this stuff. He starts the ball rolling. He comes into our life and brings us to spiritual life, and he ends it at the very end, rising from the grave, from the dead first, so that we can follow. Wrap your head around that idea for a little bit. It all began at the birth of Jesus, an event that we annually celebrate at Christmas. At Christmas, we give gifts to each other, but the greatest gift we have been given cost Jesus more than any gift we can give, his perfect life. Someone purchased that gift for you. He was born a virgin and rose from the dead like no one has ever done before. And it is by faith that we can receive that gift. It is the essence of the gospel. It just is. That's the most important piece of information I could give you at any given moment in life. Do you believe such that you know you have received this gift from Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem? Have you received that gift from him? If not, today you can receive that gift by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. It's as simple as all that. It's about belief. Jesus said to his disciples, come follow me. Once you believe, come follow me.
I've never given a Christmas message that ended with the resurrection of Jesus and all that stuff. I was kind of excited about this today. But you know, it makes perfect sense. A miracle birth, a miracle resurrection in the middle is a miracle for everybody who follows him to come by faith and follow Jesus. So I'm going to close right now. We're going to be done early today. And if you're not a child of God, I would love to visit with you for a few minutes. Explain this one more time and go away from here and receive the greatest gift that God has ever given. He purchased it. The purchase for it began the day he was born. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. The longer I know him, the more precious he becomes. The more certain I am that everything depends on him. And I am glad because if it depended on me, I'd be a mess. We'd be a mess. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us reflect. He preached this good news in his ministry life. He taught in big open sessions and in little small meetings. He died alone on the cross. He rose from an unmarked grave. That was a gift. And someday, we anticipate he's going to return. Today, Lord, I trust that everybody under the sound of our voice
knows Christ. And if they don't, that they won't leave this place without making Christ their Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Suppose you were, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is John. This is Jesus' best friend on earth. And I heard a voice, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Not a little baby in a manger, but one like the son of man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand were seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I had a little chat with him. That's not what it says. When I saw him, I fell on my face as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. We met him, we're going to meet him second, not first. We met him after Bethlehem. We met him when we met Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If we don't, if we miss that call from God, we'll meet this one right here, and it won't be a happy day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures that are clear to us. You mean business. I pray that we mean business with you. And Lord, lay these words on our hearts this week to reflect upon the beauty of your gift. And for those who don't know Christ, the importance of making the right choice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.